And I can see we have some brethren from, quite a few brethren from out of town. There's some people here from Toledo, Ohio, going to open the convention with a talk by the name of The Parable of Jeshurun and Lazarus. So I'll let you have it from here, Brother Hagensack.
What is the closing time, Jason?
1 hour. 2 o'clock.
Brethren, first of all, I want to bring you the greeting from the class in Chicago. You always wish to have it sent along with us. The parable of Jeshurun and Lazarus is probably better known as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, found in the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, and is one of the parables that is most frequently used to support the doctrine of a hell of torment and flames and punishment. One of the first arguments that comes up on this parable is that in this is found this rich man dying and being tormented in hell. He lifts up his voice. And the question is put that certainly here is one scripture that does have torment in hell. The first thought we have is going back to it as well. This is a parable. Things in this are not to be taken literally. Things in this are to be taken as figures of something else. But again, the objection is raised. It doesn't say it's a parable. You say it's a parable, but the Bible doesn't say it's a parable. The Bible says there was a certain rich man, and it introduces it in this fashion. In the previous chapter, the 15th chapter of Luke, the story that is generally acknowledged as a parable, the story of the prodigal son, doesn't say this was a parable either. It says that here there was a certain man. In fact, if we take the 15th and 16th chapters of Luke as a composite, as a whole, and we have to do this in reading through the Bible because these come as one discourse of the Lord, we find that he is giving five parables, each with the same basic lesson, the same basic point to be drawn. The 15th chapter opens up and tells us that he is giving these parables he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority. Excuse me, I have the wrong chapter. 15th chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them. You have a group here of both the scribes and the Pharisees and the publicans and sinners met together. And he's speaking these parables, this series of five, particularly to the scribes and Pharisees that are questioning him. The first of these parables is the parable of the lost sheep. Then you have the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. Notice these three have one thing in common. In each of these three, there is something that is lost, and there's a search going on, and then there is a finding. In the parable of the prodigal son, the lesson is particularly brought home to the scribes and Pharisees by contrasting the attitude of the son who was lost, the prodigal, with the elder son, the one who was home, as he's drawing this force of this character lesson to these scribes and Pharisees. What is your attitude? Is your attitude one of wishing a blessing upon all? Is your attitude one of selfishness? Then he comes into the 16th chapter, and he gives the parable of the unjust steward, again pointing to them, how are you managing your affairs? And then he comes to the final one in the series, the rich man and Lazarus. The lesson is not quite as obvious as in the earlier four. We begin to wonder, what is the point of this parable? But still we want to first consider this question. Does this parable teach the doctrine of torment in hell? Let's say we admit that it is a parable. By its construction, by its placement in a lecture composed of parables. Doesn't Jesus always use true things for parables? Things that are real, things that are possible. Sheep, coins, that are lost, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the sower going forth to sow, the mustard seed, the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. All of these things are reasonable. Why does he take all of a sudden something that is fictitious, something that has never been before proclaimed in Scripture, and say, now I'm going to build a parable on this? Such a thing as flames in hell. And this becomes a real question to probe. Further backing this thought up is that this parable is found used by Jewish authorities shortly after the death of Christ, Jewish people who had no use for Christ himself. Josephus, in speaking to the Greeks, uses the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And yet Josephus was not one to copy Jesus of Nazareth. Josephus was a Pharisee. The emphatic diglot in treating this parable suggests that the whole parable is spurious. It doesn't belong. But in the reasons they give, they don't very well back up their claim. They merely state, because it doesn't sound like Jesus, we don't think it belongs here. Then there is a little footnote at the very end of the diglot that's very suggestive. Now, this parable is found in the Hebrew Gemara, the writings, the commentary upon the Talmud, which in turn is a commentary upon the first five books of Moses. This writing precedes Christ. And this parable, the rich man and Lazarus, is found in the Gemara as a commentary. So in effect then, what Jesus is doing is he is taking a story that was known, a story that was used in the Gemara to explain something, and he's using this to draw certain lessons. Now, to further back up how well he uses this and how wisely he selects this, is to consider just for a few moments the use by the Jews of their Gemara. The Old Testament, the first five books forming the Pentateuch, were often confusing to the Jewish mind. They would look at this and they would say, well, this means this. Another man looking at it say, no, it doesn't. It means something else. And so they began to develop a system of interpretation. The various students and rabbis began to write an interpretation, and this collection of writings finally got gathered into the Talmud. But then this was confusing, because a person would read the Talmud, and he'd say, well, the Talmud means this, and no, it doesn't, it means this. And they began to have different interpretations of the interpretation. And so the thing began to be multiplied in its confusion. So then the students of the Talmud began writing their interpretations of that book, and this was called the Gemara. But then people look at the Gemara and they thought, this means this and this means this. And they said, he just kept reading on and on. So it became a custom for a group, always 10 or more, to sit around in a circle at a certain hour of the day. And they would read portions of this Gemara. And then they would give their interpretation of what that portion meant to them. And this is so fitting, because this is what Jesus, in effect, is doing. He is reading a portion, is reciting a portion of an explanation of an Old Testament scripture to them. And then he is elaborating on what this Old Testament scripture means. Now, there's something unusual here that ties right in. The Old Testament scripture that this is explaining in the Gemara is the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. And we're going to be going to that chapter very shortly. There's something unusual here in this passage. In the New Testament, there are three words that are various places translated hell. Students of the Bible, I'm sure you're familiar with them. The words Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. The word Gehenna, referring very literally to the garbage heap outside of the city of Jerusalem, where literally there were always fires burning, and anything was thrown in there was destroyed. It would not be unusual to find fire in this hell, because fire was literally there at all the time. The word Tartarus is only used one time, so we're not going to treat that at this occasion. The word Hades is used many times, but never is there fire found in Hades in the New Testament, with this one exception in Luke, the 16th chapter. Whenever you find fire connected with hell, you always find it with Gehenna. This is the sole exception. Now, Jesus, in using this, is commenting on a commentary upon a commentary upon Deuteronomy 32. In the Old Testament, the word that is translated hell uniformly is the Hebrew word Sheol. The word Sheol throughout the Old Testament never has fire associated with it. There is not one instance where there's fire associated with it except in Deuteronomy 32. The very place that this is commenting upon is the only place we find fire in Sheol. That this becomes virtually, this parable, a commentary upon the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. And we want to go through that 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy and note the similarities between this and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and how well this illustrates the points brought out in that chapter. And we should mention first, the Hebrew mind, particularly the rabbinical mind, the rabbi, spoke in very picturesque, very mystical type language. Almost all the Talmud is written in figures of speech. It's used in a very extended form that you very seldom is a very explicit form. It's stories told to illustrate principles, just as we find here in the Rich Man and Lazarus. So we're not finding a very literalistic interpretation of Deuteronomy 32. We want to read verses 15 to 22 from the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxed in fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat them thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. This last verse is the only instance we find fire in Sheol. But here this fire is associated with the term the fire of God's jealousy. It's associated with symbolic fire. Now this Jeshurun that waxed fat and kicked, Jeshurun is the poetic name that Moses uses for Israel. It's used in Deuteronomy 33:5, Deuteronomy 33:26, and it's used again by the prophet Isaiah in the 44th chapter and the second verse as a picturesque term for Israel. Now notice what Israel's Jeshurun's sin is. He waxed fat, he grew prosperous, and he kicked, he rebelled. And he provoked God to jealousy. Notice what the rich man, he waxed fat, and he gloried in his riches and did not invite the poor man, Lazarus, into his house. Notice the similarities here. Then what was the punishment God heaps upon Jeshurun? Because they have driven me to jealousy with that which is not a god, I will drive them to jealousy with those which are not a people. It was, I'll put them out of favor and put somebody else in favor. I will reverse what they have done to me upon themselves. Notice the punishment in the rich man and Lazarus. The one who was in prosperity, the rich man, is taken and he's abased, he's put into this hell. And the one who was abased, he is taken around and he is put into the position of favor. And it provokes the one in hell to jealousy. Because he turns and says, Father Abraham, cool me with a drop of water. He starts talking to this one as though there was a jealous confrontation involved. Notice the similarities in the crime and the punishment in Deuteronomy 32 and in Luke, the 16th chapter. So I think this is a very fitting commentary upon this. And this identifies, or shall we say, makes complete the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There we find the poor man named Lazarus, the rich unnamed. Here we find the rich man named Jeshurun, the poor one unnamed. Just, I will provoke them to jealousy with those which are not a people. Here we find that the rich man is identified, Jeshurun is identified with the nation of Israel. Here we find that we are lacking the identification of who this rich man is to complete the thought of this parable and tie it in with a series of parables. But notice how beautifully then it does tie in. Here is the Pharisee class that he's speaking to. The class that says, we are God's chosen. No one can do anything except they do it through us. And he's giving them these parables to say that it is not to the proud and the haughty, but to the meek that God deals. And he climaxes this with this parable that says, because you have sinned against me and promoting something else to God which is not a God, I will abase you. This falls right into line with the other five parables that he is giving in his, shall we say, in his rebuke of the Pharisees and their treatment of the publicans and sinners. The name Jeshurun is also very fitting in describing the attitude of these. The name Jeshurun means the upright one. The one who is standing in his own strength. I am standing upright. This is the attitude that he was condemning in Israel, the attitude of the proud, the one who said, I am the one who is standing up. The one who, on the other hand, God had chosen to deal with through the period of the Jewish age to see whether they would obey his laws and truly be the upright one. The name Lazarus, on the other hand, is suggestive of a class that does not have a feeling of pride and austerity of being upright. It is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Eliezer, whom God has helped. Not he who was standing upright in his own strength, but he who was down there begging for help, whom God has helped. The one who is looking unto God for his help. These are the contrasts of attitudes. Seeing the similarities between these two, and seeing the suggested definition this gives, this is a parable concerning Israel, a parable concerning their punishment as a result of their kicking when they wax fat. Let's look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and go through it as a study, verse by verse. This parable begins in the 19th verse. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was rich. This is the first thing we know about him. They already saw the identification with Jeshurun, who was also rich, with Israel. But it also suggests to our mind to somebody else, a little incident that happened in Jesus' life. Not a parable, a true story, but something that has a remarkable similarity to the lesson of this. Remember the other rich man that talked to Jesus, the rich young ruler? Remember that story? How here was one who was rich, and he came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. Well, all these things have I done. What lack I yet? And then you notice Jesus doesn't answer his question. He says, go and sell what you have, and I'll give you treasures in heaven. He wasn't asking about treasures in heaven. He was asking, what could I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus had told him that he thought he had done. He said, okay, I'll tell you the next step. Get rid of this, and I'll give you something even better, treasures in heaven. Now, even though this is a true story, look upon it also as an allegory. Israel, like that man, was rich. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Israel, like that man, was young, among the youngest of the nations of the earth. So young, in fact, that when they make their translation of the scriptures, the Septuagint, into Greek, they add several hundred years on to give it a false antiquity. They were a young nation. Israel had the potential, like that young man, of being a ruling nation. Israel, like that young man, desired eternal life. And God told them how to get it. Go and obey the commandments. What commandments? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Israel, particularly as shown in the scribes and Pharisees, many times sincerely saw all these things we have done. We haven't stated. Many of them had tried to keep them, but they were not able to keep a perfect law because they were imperfect. Then God, at this first advent of Christ, turns and makes them a new proposition. Take what you have, this special position of favor. Sell it. Give it to the poor, to the Gentiles. And I will give you treasures in heaven. This was the offer that was made to Israel at the first advent. That they could have had the spiritual position, but they turned it down. They went away sorrowing, for they had great possessions. They gloried in the material favor of the Lord rather than the load of sacrifice that was offered. So this parable that Jesus uses is also of a man rich, suggesting the same type of experience. One who was pleased with the earthly prosperity and the blessings to Israel were earthly blessings. He would bless them in baskets and in store. He was clothed in purple. Idea purple suggests royalty. It's always been used for royalty. Purple as royalty suggests the promise God made to Israel back in Exodus, the 19th chapter, verses 5 and 6. If you will obey my word and keep my commandments, then I will make of you a kingdom of priests. They become a royal nation, a ruling nation. The same thing again we saw in the rich young ruler. And in fine linen. Fine linen, righteousness, white, purity. That again, these were clothed in purity because they had a typical cleansing every year in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement. They were kept pure by God, typically, or as a picture for us of what purity is, through the sacrificing of animals. Not that these animals could ever actually take away their sins, that they could picture for it the great sin giver, sin taker, away, Christ. And so Israel was clothed in fine linen as this rich man, and fared sumptuously every day, Romans 5:2. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. They could feast upon the promises of God. They were given the precious words of God himself. All the prophets spoke unto them, the only exception being the prophet Jonah sent unto Nineveh. All the rest, the messages were directed to Israel on every occasion. Going on to the next verse. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate full of sores. Lazarus, we said, the name means one who realizes that God must be his help, one who needs help. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I believe it's that they shall see God, which is enough. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual, the first thing is a poverty of spirit. This poor man, laying there, begging for help, and he realizes he needs help. The contrast, again, of the attitudes. And notice where he is laying. He is laying at the gate. This can suggest several things to us. The gate of the city was the entrance, of course. He had come as far as he could go to get this favor. He couldn't enter beyond this. This was illegal. This was private property. This was the Jewish property and the Antichrist. Under them were committed the oracles of God. But he came as far as he could to get to them. He was willing to go as far as his energies and his abilities would permit him. He lay there begging. He didn't stand a far way off and saying, God help. But he came to the full extent of his ability. But the gate also is a picture of the place of judgment. We have this in Ruth 4:11, where the contract for the purchase of Ruth as the wife of Boaz is made at the gate of the city where the elders congregated. It is the place where the business of the city was conducted. And so here too, this class pictured, who's ever pictured by those who are not a people, by Lazarus, come to this place of business. They come to the place of judgment. They come to the Lord to ask that their case be judged. But they are laying themselves at his feet, asking that he be the one to plead their cause. Another suggestion on this idea of gate goes back to the fact that these were those who were not a people, and yet they were desiring to be a people. Now the Jews had a provision for those who were not Jews who wanted to be a people, wanted to be part of Jews. This was called proselyte. But there were two types of proselyte. There was the proselyte of righteousness. This was the one who would actually go through circumcision and become a Jew in every way. He would be considered completely a Jew. And then there was the proselyte by the gate. Notice the term gate again that comes in. And this term, the proselyte by the gate, is taken from Exodus 20:10, the stranger that is within thy gate. Those that did not see fit to become actually amalgamated as part of Judaism, but who are willing to associate themselves with Judaism in their daily conduct. They happened to be there. They were in the city. And the laws and the protections of Israel applied to them as well. And so here is one suggested who is not a part of Judaism. He has not come into this, but he seeks God's favor. He's at the gate, so to speak. He's a stranger within the gate. He is amalgamated with them in one way, but not legally. He has not legally become a Jew. Suggesting this is a Gentile group that were not a people that desires to become a people. Now Israel should have had their gates wide open to these, ideally. This should have been the attitude of them to share their blessings that they had as being the oracles of God with all else. This is one of the points Jesus had in this parable to the scribes, that you were not doing this. That you were not sharing your blessing. You were hugging it to yourself, shall we say, to use the current expression. That you were being selfish with these blessings and desiring to promote yourself as being the favored ones of God, rather than desiring to shower the blessing that you have upon others and really proselyte them in the full hope that you have. Isaiah 60:11 shows how at a future date, when we get beyond this period and this period into the Messianic age, how Israel will have been corrected, and how the very word used to show this correction, this change of attitude, has to do with this expression of the gate. Therefore, thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. There is the welcomeness to welcome with open arms all into the favors that they have. But because this Lazarus could only come to the gate condition, so the rich man was not taking him into his house, but he was viewing him as an outcast. And that therefore God is showing now this contrast. He's putting down the one and exalting the other. You might say right here that this Lazarus, we do not believe, pictures all Gentiles. But it pictures those Gentiles which have this condition of heart as to seek help. Those who are turning unto the Lord. Those from whom he really selects his church class. Now this Lazarus was at the gate full of sores. The idea of sores we can see in the book of Job, where he went through his period of sores. In Revelation 16, verse 2 and verse 11, part of the plagues are sores. Sores indicates God's judgment. That these were judged down by God. They were not accepted in any way as Israel was through their typical arrangement. This was a people who had been judged. They were full of sores and desiring, taking the next verse, the 21st, and desiring to be fed with the crumb which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sore. All they could get was the crumbs that fell. And notice that there were dogs, another group here, that comes and licks the sore. And again, Scripture explaining Scripture identifies this for us. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verses 21 to 31, is the story of Jesus going to the Syrophoenician woman. You recall, and she approaches him, she being a Gentile, and says, "Heal me," or heal her daughter. And Jesus said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she said, and he said that, let's look at the words. Matthew 15, verses 21 to 31. Notice how the use of dogs comes in here. Jesus answered, verse 26, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." He uses the expression, speaking of the Gentiles. And she said, and notice that, again, the similarity between this and the parable. "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Here's the same thought of the Gentiles as the dogs, the excluded ones, yet being able to eat from the crumbs that fell from the table. So these dogs, the only place they had to go for favor, were to themselves, to among the Gentiles. These are the ones that came and licked their sores, because the rich man would not take him in and bandage his sores for him. He would not give him the true balm that he had. So all they had to turn to, this class who really sought some help, realizing their degradation, was the philosophers and the various Gentile dogs around them, but not the true oracles of God. They didn't have the true word of God feeding down unto them. Verse 22. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Two deaths, suggesting a transition now. We're going to go into a new theme, end of Act 1, beginning of Act 2. This is the type of illustration that he's drawing here with this death. But now we have come in this chart down to the end of the Jewish age. The rich man, those who have been in favor, died. Those poor men, those who were seeking favor, being Gentiles, also died. Died to the conditions wherein they were formerly held. And now we enter in a new condition. Now we find that the beggar died and was carried into Abraham's bosom. Okay, this beggar, which we've seen already, are those who desire the favor of God. Now, these die, and as a result of their death, they are made rich. Paul speaks of the same type of thing of the Gentiles in James, shouldn't say Paul, James speaks of it, in James, the second chapter, verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" Here too is the poor man, those poor in the world, rich in faith, that God chooses, rich enough in faith to continue to lay at the gate there, seeking his favor. And notice that they were carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Who are the angels? We're speaking here of a transition in a harvest time. In this harvest, we also have angels that are active. In Matthew, the 24th chapter,
the parable of the harvest, the parable of wheat and tares. Remember, it was the angels that gather out. He says the angels are the reapers. And so here in this harvest, there are reapers that carry these into Abraham's bosom, that bring these into this position of favor that is pictured by the bosom of Abraham. Again, it's showing a harvest work going on, and those, the apostles and the others, who are bringing this fruitage in by spreading forth the word, by being diligent in witnessing to what was going on, to the fact that God was now working with Gentiles, the work of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the proclamation of Peter, the proclamation of James in the 15th chapter of Acts, all of these, that these were going forth to bring in a new class that were not previously favored into what is pictured here as Abraham's bosom. Why Abraham's bosom? Why bosom? This is one of the things that makes it unrealistic to take it as a literal parable, isn't it? Be a big bosom. To take all of this man into him. But as a parable, it fits beautifully. Bosom from the same thought that we today use the expression, bosom friend, the close one. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus there said, the one who laid upon his bosom, speaking of John, the one who was endeared to him. The other expression that John used to describe himself is the apostle whom Jesus loved. So I thought of bosom as the loved one, the one in close position of contact and of favor. But why Abraham's bosom? Why not Moses' bosom? After all, Moses was the head of the house of servants. Why wouldn't it be more likely to say, take him into Moses' bosom? But Abraham. Why not Jacob's bosom? After all, Jacob was the Israel, the father of the nation, really. Why Abraham's bosom? Martin Luther had a good suggestion on this. He spoke on his parable. He said, by Abraham's bosom, we understand the Abrahamic covenant. These are taken into a promise that was made by Father Abraham, to Father Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And remember that promise that thy seed was described as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, showing that there be two parts, a spiritual and an earthly, and that the purpose of the spiritual would be to bless the earthly. And this part, promise of being part of the spiritual seed of Abraham, is what was offered to Israel at the first advent that we saw in the allegory of the rich young ruler. Thou shalt have treasures in heaven, being part of the spiritual part of Abraham. But now the angel takes this Lazarus, this one who's out the gate, and they carry him into Abraham's bosom. They give him the privilege of being heirs of this Abrahamic promise. This is a thought that Paul brings forth in Galatians, the third chapter, verse 16 and verse 29. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Notice that there's nobody else, just Christ. But then in the 29th verse, he expands upon this. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That these two are part of this Abrahamic promise. These have now come into Abraham's bosom. And how about the rich man? Well, all it says here in this verse is that he was buried. Died and was buried. In other words, he was put into the earth. And what happened to the Jews? Diaspora. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And they were scattered throughout the earth literally. And they were forced to go into, forced away from their religious profession. No more could there be the band of Pharisees there heading the nation, because there was no nation. They were forced to take up employment in the earth. They were forced into positions of agriculture, and then out of that, because land was taken away from them, they were forced to become involved in money-lending practices, into merchandising and sales, so that they finally developed the tradition that now they are noted for as being the merchants of the earth. They became involved in the earth. They no longer had the position of being involved with God, but they're buried. They're now embroiled in the things of the world. This was the punishment that was given unto them. Okay, going on to the next verse. Was buried, and in hell he lifts up his eyes, being in torment, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Here we have him in hell. Here is where we have the thought of hell, and we've seen how this went back in Deuteronomy 32, the thought of hell there with fire. It was interesting this morning at Brother Ken's. I was looking into one of his books, Adam Clark's commentary on the Old Testament. And here is a man who literally believes in hell. But in discussing Deuteronomy 32, it shall burn to the lowest hell. Know what he says about that? Utter non-existence. The very thought of complete oblivion. He recognizes it there, that the lowest hell was the bottom of debasement, the lowest form of destruction, complete annihilation. And this is what happened to Israel as a nation. There was no more a nation. They were completely put out of existence. And yet they had pangs there. What were the pangs that they suffered? There were at least three that they would suffer. One, the diaspora itself, being sent to all nations, being persecuted by all people, was certainly a hellish experience if there ever was one. It was almost an honor to be able to say, I went out and I killed a Jew today, back during the days of the Dark Ages. There was nothing wrong with it, because they were looked upon as being the Christ killers. This sentence that was put on them was one that they paid a very dear penalty for, and a penalty that was one truly that could be described best under a term of pangs, of a hellish type of pain. This thought of how they were looked upon is shown in Jeremiah, the 50th chapter and the 7th verse. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversary said, we offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. It was a good thing to go out and persecute them. This was a pang they felt. Then there was a second pang. They saw Abraham afar off. Up to now, they had seen Abraham close. They considered themselves God's chosen. We are his people. But now to realize that they no longer were in a position of favor, that they had been cast off, and Abraham now is afar off, this was a pang to them. But then there was a third pang, and perhaps in some ways the cruelest one of all, and they saw Lazarus in his bosom. Not only were they removed from favor, but horror of horror, somebody else was put in. They were really cast out now. Notice again Jeremiah 32. I will provoke them to jealousy with those which are not a people. This was a pang to them to see that the Christians, those dogs, were now being favored. And were now actually ruling over them and having their ability to do what they want with the Jews. These were the pangs that the rich man found in his hell. That's what this verse is saying. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now the next verse. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But now he says, well, if I got this position, at least give me some comfort. At least give me some assurance. And what does he ask for comfort? Dip the finger in water and bring it. Just cool my tongue. Water, the symbol of truth. Give me some hope, some assurance that my favor will be restored. Give me some comfort during this time. Send Lazarus, send those dogs who are up there now. Send those back and at least assure me that this isn't forever. But that truth was lost. During all those years, there was no one who believed they would be returned to favor. The church as a whole had accepted the idea that the Jews were forever damned and condemned. So there was no water that could go to them. There was no comfort to come across to them. There was no ability to give them this truth that the favor would be restored. He said, let me just cool my tongue. Why not the tip of his brow or some other part? Why the tongue? Because he was in a position of wailing. And he wanted this wailing to turn to rejoicing. It was the expressions from his mouth that were that which he felt needed this change. That he was forced into a position of crying and he wanted to be a choice. At least a hope, a place where he could rejoice in prospect for that which is to come. And now there's an interesting thing in this verse, the last phrase, for I am tormented in this flame. This is the place, not the first verse doesn't say there was any fire in hell, did it? This is the place where he finally got the fire in hell. Going back to the Old Testament, we saw one thought on this. But there's something else that's unusual here. The term flame of fire is used quite frequently in the New Testament. There's two words that are used. There's the word for flame, but it's always connected with the word for fire, pure, P-U-R. Except in this verse. In the Greek, there's no fire in this verse. When the Lord quotes the parable, now in the Gemara, it's flame of fire. Fire is there. But when the Lord quotes it, he takes the fire out of hell. He doesn't take it as a false concept. He just leaves the flame there. I am tormented in this flame. Doesn't say that it's fire. Wait, without a kind of flame, is there? After all, you got a flame, you got to have fire. So a distinction without a difference.
There is a difference. This word flame does not necessarily mean flame. It is not always translated flame. It means bright shining. And because it's connected with fire in every other case, it's translated correctly flame. So literally, it means a bright shining, something that shines. Now notice here, it says, I am tormented being in this flame. What was the torment, really, to the Jews? Their exposure as being the ones who had crucified Christ. The exposure of their hypocrisy. The fact that they were held up in a bright light and that they were now free to be fleshed out. The hypocrisies were flushed out from under them. They no longer could claim to be God's favored, hiding under a cloak. They were tormented being in a bright, exposed light. And because the word fire is absent, you don't even have fire in Hades one time, although you do have flames there, in the illustration of a brightness of light. Continuing on. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Here is the response. And in this response we find basically the law of recompense. Thou in thy lifetime had good things, now you have to have evil. Lazarus in his lifetime had evil things, now he's going to have good. You know, so many scripture phrases tie into this, don't they? Exalt him that is high, exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. There's thought of a transference of experience. Why does God work this way? The man is prosperous, why shouldn't that be good enough? You don't let him always be prosperous. Why does he always give him the reverse experience? Because all men tend to react like Joshua and react. When they wax fat, they kick. When we grow prosperous, we tend to misuse prosperity. And so the Lord has designed throughout this whole period of sin and evil a permission for all men with evil. One way or another, this for this will come. In most cases, it comes first. In Israel's case, it came later as a nation. They had this contrasting experience. The same way those who have been, now we call the proud happy and the wicked set up. But in the kingdom, their experiences are reversed. Because the character they have formed is a character of pride, a character of being better than others. And this very character will bring upon them in an age of happiness a certain amount of misery as they try to get rid of it. Because they have to cleanse themselves from this type of character. This contrasting experience comes in all of God's dealings. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. But there is also this contrast, this recompense of having to have the two sets of experience. Going on, there's another reason. This is one reason why he couldn't be comforted. He had to have this experience. But then there's a second reason. Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed. For they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. It's a great chasm between us. There's something that cannot be bridged here. What is this gulf that is fixed between these two? Well, let's look at it from this standpoint. What did he want? He wanted a drop of water to cool his tongue. He wanted the comfort of truth. And he said that there can't be this comfort of truth. It's impossible that there be this comfort of truth because this great gulf is fixed between you. Now we've seen in history how during the period from the destruction of Jerusalem, how the church quickly lost the doctrine of God's returning favor to Israel. This became non-existent. This was not proclaimed during the Dark Ages. So there was no ability. But then we come to a scripture which seemingly violates this great gulf. We come to Isaiah 40, spoken of end of the age, verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and tell her that her welfare is over, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now notice here, the Lord commissions the Lazarus class, the Gentiles, to comfort Israel, to give her a drop of water. And yet in the parable,
says, you cannot give her a drop of water because there's a great gulf fixed between us. Now we begin to identify this gulf. And really, this Isaiah scripture identifies it for us largely. Comfort ye my people. Why? What is the comfort? Three things. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. This word warfare, to look into your margin, is appointed time. The word used for conscription, the time you were supposed to spend in the army. When this time is over, okay, there's a certain set period of time that has to be accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned. What iniquity? What started this whole thing? The rejection of Christ. This iniquity is now pardoned. Why? For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The thought of double, this word mishnah, is the word that means a folding over. I double this piece of paper. I make a double of it. So that from here to the fold is equal in length from the fold to here. As you have had a period of favor of so long, so you will have an equal period of this favor. It's a punishment. If we can measure the time then, when God began to favor Israel at the beginning of the Jewish age, till they were rejected, then we can measure the time from the rejection to when favor should go back. By chronology, we can find that Israel as a nation began to be dealt with by God in the year 1812 B.C. We finally rejected in 33 A.D. 1845 years is one life. As it is double, it will be accomplished. It will take the same amount of time, 1845 years, from 33, and we come to the year 1878. Whereas when you get to here, it is time that you can go out and comfort Israel. There is no more great gulf. The great gulf is this double. This is the chasm, the set chasm that is between these two. Up to now, this truth will be lost. And coincidentally, I hate to use the word coincidence here, but I don't think it is. But at the same time, right in the time of the 1870s, is rediscovered the doctrine that God is going to bring back to favor the nation of Israel. And it begins to be proclaimed. There is now a drop of water that is beginning to be delivered to the Jews, that he does have a message of favor for them, that eventually they will come forth out of this hell into which they have been. So this period, this double, is, we believe, the great gulf fixed. This is how, as a result of this, the warfare is accomplished. And so this doesn't fit too well. Because after all, Israel suffered a lot in the diaspora, but they've suffered an awful lot ever since the double has been over. There's been suffering for the Jews since 1878. How does this tie in? It's for a different purpose. The sufferings during the double, up until 1878, were part of this punishment. Part of the sentence in prison. And like anybody, when he's fulfilled his sentence in prison, you can't hold him for now. You're still guilty for the crime. He's paid for the crime. They paid for this crime with these 1845 years. But still from 1878 up until 1930, they went through a lot of suffering in Russia. There was a lot of persecution to the Jews. What was this? What was the purpose of this if it wasn't punishment? It was an encouragement, an incentive to them to go back to the promised land of Israel. The Lord was giving them circumstances to bring them back to their land. Then during the 30s, you had the horrible Hitler persecutions upon the Jews. What was the reason for this? Jeremiah 16, in connection with the double, it speaks the same term double, says, I will send fishers to fish them and hunters to hunt them, to drive them back to their land. It is not a punishment this time. It is now God's method of bringing them back into the land of Israel, where they will receive his favor and blessing. Okay, that period's over. They're back there. They're still receiving trouble. They still have the trouble from, especially from 48 on to the present. They've had wars and wars and more wars. Or you say they won them fast, so they still had the trouble. They still had the wars to win. They still had the fighting to go on. The Bible gives a reason for this, and it's the third reason for experiences to Israel. To bring their pride to the full. That they could say, we are our Messiah. We are our own Savior. Look, anybody that comes against us, bam, down he goes. You know? This is the thought. He is to give them, to build up to another lesson. Another period of trouble that is spoken of in Jeremiah 30 as Jacob's trouble. And the purpose of this is not punishment, like this double one. But now it's to humiliate them and to prepare their hearts to receive Christ as their Messiah. These punishments are for a different purpose. This warfare, this conscription, this period of punishment, of trouble for punishment's sake, is over.
These are for other reasons. One other text on the double we want to mention, because it ties in with our parable so beautifully, is Zechariah, the 9th chapter, verses 9 to 12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. Know where this applies, the first advent of Christ, when he comes into the city as their king. But now notice, to keep the parable of rich man Lazarus in mind as we read on. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Chariot is a picture of God's organization, that which holds men and brings them forth. God's organization was with Israel up to this time. But he said, I'm going to cut this off from Israel. And the horse, the doctrine, the oracle from Jerusalem. I'm going to remove these and give these to a people that were not. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. I'm going to turn to those which were not a people. I'm going to speak the message of peace to the Gentiles. I'm going to favor them with this. The result of this, and his dominion, ultimately, shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, now he turns back to those Jews who are willing to be part of the Lord's cause. Well, there were many Jews in the early church who drew out of Judaism and saw fit to identify themselves with Lazarus rather than with the rich man. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, but your margin is reading there, as for thee also, whose covenant is thy blood. The Jews' law covenant had been by the blood of bulls and goats. It was not a covenant that was initiated by the blood of Christ. Now he's speaking of that you who covenant is by blood, who are under a covenant of grace, who are under a covenant of sacrifice, as for thee also, whose covenant is by blood, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now where was Lazarus? Where was the rich man? He was in hell and he needed water. There was a pit where there was no water. Now to those who are of the rich man class, who accept the covenant by blood, he said, I will send forth thy prisoners out of this pit where there is no water. Forget about the gulf for them, because they have joined themselves with the Lazarus class. Now he turns to the rest of those in this pit. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Isn't that what the Jews are? Prisoners of hope. A hope, a desire that there be an end to this prison. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. See how beautifully a double fits in? The same period. I am declaring this today. You have a set time in there. And when this is over, your hope will be fulfilled. But in the meantime, I will send forth your prisoners out of this pit, those who turn unto me. So that while there has not been a privilege of comfort in the up to now, now was the time for giving a comfort to Israel. Their iniquity was pardoned. We've already seen that. They've received double. Let's go down to the end of the parable, the last part of it. There's still one more phase to this, beginning of verse 27. Then I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one would go unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. One more feature to the parable. Five brethren. Who are the five brethren? We have here the rich man identified as being Israel. Now, who are the five brethren? That he desires at least they be helped. Israel, we've seen that the rich man was Israel in Palestine at the time of Christ. The Bible shows us in Ezra and Nehemiah that those Jews who returned from the captivity and went to Palestine were basically from two tribes, the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. There was a sprinkling from all the tribes. There were some from all 12 tribes back there. But the basic return was the return of Judah. If Lazarus, if the rich man can picture two tribes, one for two, how many will it take to picture 10? The ratio is the same. One is to two, as five is the ten. These five picture the other 10 tribes of Israel. It's the same percentage. He's showing the same ratio. They picture the rest of the Jews who had not returned. And to show that this is also scriptural, let's look in Genesis, the 47th chapter, in verse 2, when Joseph wants to present 10 brothers to Pharaoh. He's not presenting himself, because Pharaoh already knows him. He's not presenting Benjamin, because Benjamin's already been accepted in the experiences that have gone before. 47:1-2. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them to Pharaoh. He takes 5 to picture the 10. Just as in the same parable, we have the 5 to picture the 10. It's interesting also that the Jews of the 10 tribes went to 5 countries, exactly, that they spoke. But that note I don't have with me as to what the 5 countries are. And his answer there is, they have Moses. If they won't listen to Moses, they won't listen to one brought from the dead. Moses, the law. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them into Christ. If they didn't learn the lesson from that schoolmaster, they will not learn it except through the experience of the diaspora, their experiences in hell. The same idea of Moses applies to Gentiles as well. You notice the higher critics at this end of the age. Where do they start? Criticizing Moses. The 5 books of Moses are the ones that are full of fairy tales. The flood story, the creation story. They won't listen to Moses. This is the beginning of the scriptures. This is where the whole plan begins to be outlined. And so the message for us, basically, in this parable, is that while Israel has had this period of punishment, now the gulf has been bridged. With the great gulf bridged, the message for us is that given in Isaiah 40, comfort her, my people, as one of the messages for the church at this end of the age, as the Lord had his blessing.